Whenever we forget these basic truths about gifts, it always causes trouble in the church. Two common problems are gift envy and gift projection. The first occurs when we compare our gifts to others and feel dissatisfied with what God gave us and become resentful or jealous of how God uses others. The second problem happens when we expect everyone else to have our gifts, do what we're called to do, and feel as passionate about it as we do. The Bible says there are different kinds of service in the church, but it's the same Lord we're serving. Now, sometimes spiritual gifts are overemphasized to the neglect of other factors God uses to shape you for service. Your gifts reveal one key to discovering God's will for your ministry, but your spiritual gifts are not the total picture. God has shaped you in four other ways, too. Listening to your heart. The Bible uses the term heart to describe the bundle of desires and hopes and interests and ambitions and dreams and affections that you have. Your heart represents the source of all your motivations, what you love to do and what you care about most. Even today, we still use the word in this way when we say, "I love you with all of my heart." The Bible says, as a face is reflected in water, so the heart reflects the person. Your heart reveals the real you, what you truly are, not what others think you are or what circumstances force you to be. Your heart determines why you say the things you do, why you feel the way you do, and why you act the way you do. Physically, each of us has a unique heartbeat. Just as we each have unique thumbprints and eye prints and voice prints, our hearts beat in slightly different patterns. It is amazing that out of all the billions of people who have ever lived, no one has ever had a heartbeat exactly like yours. In the same way, God has given each of us a unique emotional heartbeat that races when we think about the subjects and the activities and the circumstances that interest us. We instinctively care about some things and not about others. These are clues to where you should be serving. There are certain subjects you feel passionate about, and there are others you couldn't care less about. Some experiences turn you on and capture your attention, while others turn you off or bore you to tears. These reveal the nature of your heart. When you were growing up, you may have discovered that you were intensely interested in some subjects that no one else in your family cared about. Where did those interests come from? They came from God. God had a purpose in giving you these inborn interests. Your emotional heartbeat is the second key to understanding your shape for service. Don't ignore your interests. Consider how they might be used for God's glory. There is a reason that you love to do these things. Repeatedly, the Bible tells us to serve the Lord with all your heart. God wants you to serve Him passionately, not dutifully. People rarely excel at tasks they don't enjoy doing or feel passionate about. God wants you to use your natural interest to serve Him and others. Listening for inner promptings can point to the ministry God intends for you to have. How do you know when you're serving God from your heart? The first telltale sign is enthusiasm. When you're doing what you love to do, no one has to motivate you or challenge you or check up on you. You do it for the sheer enjoyment. You don't need rewards or applause or payment because you love serving in this way. The opposite is also true. When you don't have a heart for what you're doing, you're easily discouraged. The second characteristic of serving God from your heart is effectiveness. Whenever you do what God wired you to love to do, you get good at it. Passion drives perfection. If you don't care about a task, it's unlikely that you'll ever excel at it. In contrast, the highest achievers in any field are those who do it because of passion, not duty or profit. We've all heard people say, "I took a job I hate in order to make a lot of money so someday I can quit and do what I love to do." That is a big mistake. Don't waste your life in a job that doesn't express your heart. Remember, the greatest things in life are not things. Meaning is far more important than money. The richest man in the world once said, "A simple life in the fear of God is better than a rich life with a ton of headaches." So don't just settle for achieving the good life, because the good life is not good enough. Ultimately, it doesn't satisfy. You can have a lot to live on and still have nothing to live for. Aim instead for the better life, serving God in a way that expresses your heart. Figure out what you love to do, what God gave you a heart to do, and then do it for His glory.
Thinking about my purpose on day 30, a point to ponder. I was shaped for serving God. A verse to remember. God works through different people in different ways, but it is the same God who achieves His purpose through them all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6, New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips. A question to consider. In what way can I see myself passionately serving others and loving it? Day 31, Understanding Your Shape. You shaped me first inside, then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. Psalm 139, verse 13, The Message.
Only you can be you. God designed each of us so there would be no duplication in the world. No one has the exact same mix of factors that make you unique. That means no one else on earth will ever be able to play the role God planned for you. If you don't make your unique contribution to the body of Christ, it won't be made. The Bible says there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, different ways of serving, and different abilities to perform service. Yesterday, we looked at the first two of these, your spiritual gifts and your heart. Today, we'll look at the rest of your shape for serving God. Applying your abilities. Your abilities are the natural talents you were born with. Some people have a natural ability with words. They came out of the womb talking. Other people have natural athletic abilities, excelling in physical coordination. Still others are good at mathematics or music or mechanics. When God wanted to create the tabernacle and all the utensils for worship, He provided artists and craftsmen who were shaped with the skills and abilities and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic design and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Today, God still bestows these abilities and thousands of others so people can serve Him. All of our abilities come from God. Even abilities used to sin are God-given. They're just being misused or abused. The Bible says God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. Since your natural abilities are from God, they're just as important and spiritual as your spiritual gifts. The only difference is you were given them at birth. One of the most common excuses people give for not serving is, "I just don't have any abilities to offer." This is ludicrous. You have dozens, probably hundreds, of untapped, unrecognized, or unused abilities that are lying dormant inside of you. Many studies have revealed that the average person possesses from 500 to 700 different skills and abilities, far more than you realize. For instance, your brain can store 100 trillion facts. Your mind can handle 15,000 decisions a second, as in the case when your digestive system is working. Your nose can smell up to 10,000 different odors. Your touch can detect an item 1/25,000th of an inch thick. And your tongue can taste one part of quinine in 2 million parts of water. You are a bundle of incredible abilities, an amazing creation of God. And part of the church's responsibility is to identify and release your abilities for serving God. Every ability can be used for God's glory. Paul said, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." The Bible is filled with examples of different abilities that God uses for His glory. Here are just a few of those mentioned in Scripture. Artistic ability, architectural ability, administering, baking, boat making, candy making, debating, designing, embalming, embroidering, engraving, farming, fishing, gardening, leading, managing, masonry, making music, making weapons, needlework, painting, planting, philosophizing, machine ability, inventing, carpentry, sailing, selling, being a soldier, tailoring, teaching, writing literature, and writing poetry. These are all mentioned in the Bible. The Bible says there are different abilities to perform service, but the same God gives ability to all for their particular service. God has a place in His church where your specialties can shine and you can make a difference. It's up to you to find that place. God gives some people the ability to make a lot of money. Moses told the Israelites, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." People with this ability are good at building a business or making deals or sales and reaping a profit. If you have this business ability, you should be using it for God's glory. You say, how? Well, first, realize your ability came from God and give Him the credit. Second, use your business to serve a need of others and to share your faith with unbelievers. Third, return at least a tithe, 10% of the profit, back to God as an act of worship. Finally, make it your goal to be a kingdom builder rather than just a wealth builder. I'll explain this in day 33. What I'm able to do, God wants me to do. You are the only person on earth who can use your abilities. No one else can play your role because they don't have the unique shape that God has given you. The Bible says that God equips you with all you need for doing His will. To discover God's will for your life, you should seriously examine what you're good at doing and what you're not good at. If God hasn't given you an ability to carry a tune, He isn't going to expect you to be an opera singer. God will never ask you to dedicate your life to a task you have no talent for. On the other hand, the abilities you do have are a strong indication of what God would want you to do with your life. They are the clues to knowing God's will for you. If you're good at designing or recruiting or drawing or organizing, it is a safe assumption that God's plan for your life includes that skill somehow. God doesn't waste abilities. He matches our calling and our capabilities. Your abilities were not just given to make a living. God gave them to you for your ministry. Peter said, God has given each of you some special abilities. Be sure to use them to help each other, passing on to others God's many kinds of blessings. At this writing, nearly 7,000 people are using their abilities in ministry at Saddleback Church, providing every kind of service you can imagine, repairing donated cars to be given to the needy, finding the best deal for church purchases, landscaping, organizing files, designing art, programs, and buildings, providing health care, preparing meals, composing songs, teaching music, writing grant proposals, coaching teams, doing research for sermons or translating them, and hundreds of other specialized tasks. New members are told, whatever you're good at, you should be doing for your church. Using your personality. We don't realize how truly unique each of us is. DNA molecules can unite in an infinite number of ways. The number is 10 to the 2.4 trillionth power. That number is the likelihood that you'd ever find somebody just like you. If you were to write out that number with each zero being 1 inch wide, you'd need a strip of paper 37,000 miles long. To put this in perspective, some scientists have guessed that all of the particles in the entire universe are probably less than 10 with 76 zeros behind it, far less than the possibilities of your own DNA. Your uniqueness is a scientific fact of life. When God made you, He broke the mold. There never has been and never will be anybody exactly like you. It's obvious that God loves variety. Just look around. He created each of us with a unique combination of personality traits. God made introverts and extroverts. He made people who love routine and those who love variety. He made some people thinkers and others feelers. Some people work best when they're given an individual assignment, while others work best with a team. The Bible says, God works through different people in different ways, but it is the same God who achieves His purpose through all of them. The Bible gives us plenty of proof that God uses all types of personalities. Peter was a sanguine. Paul was a choleric. Jeremiah was a melancholy. When you look at the personality differences in the 12 disciples, it's easy to see why they sometimes had interpersonal conflict. There is no right or wrong temperament for ministry. We need all kinds of personalities to balance the church and give it flavor. The world would be a very boring place if we were all plain vanilla. Fortunately, people come in more than 31 flavors. Your personality will affect how and where you use your spiritual gifts and abilities. For instance, Two people may have the same gift of evangelism, but if one is introverted and the other is extroverted, that gift will be expressed in very different ways. Woodworkers know that it's easier to work with the grain than against it. In the same way, when you're forced to minister in a manner that is out of character for your temperament, it creates tension and discomfort. It requires extra effort and energy, and it produces less than the best results. This is why mimicking someone else's ministry never works. You don't have their personality. Besides, God made you to be you. You can learn from the examples of others, but you must filter what you learn through your own shape. Today, there are many books and tools that can help you understand your personality so you can determine how to use it for God. Like stained glass, our different personalities reflect God's light in many colors and patterns. This blesses the family of God with depth and variety. It also blesses us personally. It feels good to do what God made you to do. When you minister in a manner consistent with the personality God gave you, you experience fulfillment, satisfaction, and fruitfulness. Employing your experiences. You have been shaped by your experiences in life, most of which were beyond your control. God allowed them for His purpose of molding you. Now, in determining your shape for serving God, you should examine at least six kinds of experiences from your past. Your family experiences. What did you learn growing up in your family? Your educational experiences. What were your favorite subjects in school? Your vocational experiences. What jobs have you been most effective in and enjoyed most? Your spiritual experiences. What have been your most meaningful times with God? Your ministry experiences. How have you served God in the past? And your painful experiences. What problems, hurts, thorns, and trials have you learned from? It is this last category, painful experiences, that God uses most to prepare you for ministry. God never wastes a hurt. In fact, your greatest ministry will most likely come out of your greatest hurt. Who could better minister to the parents of a Down syndrome child than another couple who have a child afflicted in the same way? Who could better help an alcoholic recover than someone who fought that demon and found freedom? Who could better comfort a wife whose husband has left her for an affair than a woman who went through that agony herself? God intentionally allows you to go through painful experiences to equip you for a ministry to others. The Bible says, He comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. If you really desire to be used by God, you must understand this powerful truth. The very experiences that you have resented or regretted most in life, the ones you've wanted to hide and forget, are the very experiences God wants to use to help others. They are your ministry. For God to use your painful experiences, you must be willing to share them. You have to stop covering them up, and you must honestly admit your faults and failures and fears. Doing this will probably be your most effective ministry. People are always more encouraged when we share how God's grace helped us in our weaknesses than when we brag about our strengths. Paul understood this truth, so he was honest about his bouts with depression. He admitted, "I think you ought to know, dear brothers, about the hard time we went through in Asia. We were really crushed and overwhelmed and feared we would never live through it. We felt we were doomed to die and saw how powerless we were to help ourselves, but that was good. For then we put everything into the hands of God, who alone could save us, for He can even raise the dead. And He did help us and saved us from a terrible death. Yes, and we expect Him to do it again and again." If Paul had kept his experience of doubt and depression a secret, millions of people would have never benefited from it. Only shared experiences can help others. Aldous Huxley said, "Experience is not what happens to you. It's what you do with what happens to you." What will you do with what you've been through? Don't waste your pain. Use it to help others. As we've looked at these five ways God has shaped you for service, I hope you have a deeper appreciation for God's sovereignty and a clearer idea of how He has prepared you for the purpose of serving Him. Using your shape is the secret of both fruitfulness and fulfillment in ministry. You will be most effective when you use your spiritual gifts and abilities in the area of your heart's desire and in a way that best expresses your personality and experiences. The better the fit, the more successful you will be.
Thinking about my purpose on day 31. A point to ponder. Nobody else can be me. A verse to remember. God has given each of you some special abilities. Be sure to use them to help each other, passing on to others God's many kinds of blessings. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Living Bible. A question to consider. What God-given ability or personal experience can I offer to my church? Day 32, Using What God Gave You. Since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, The Message. What you are is God's gift to you. What you do with yourself is your gift to God. Danish proverb.
God deserves your best. He shaped you for a purpose and He expects you to make the most of what you've been given. He doesn't want you to worry about or covet abilities that you don't have. Instead, He wants you to focus on talents He's given you to use. When you attempt to serve God in ways that you're not shaped to serve, it feels like forcing a square peg into a round hole. It's frustrating and produces limited results. It's also a waste of your time, your talent, and your energy. The best use of your life is to serve God out of your shape. To do this, you must discover your shape, learn to accept and enjoy it, and then develop it to its fullest potential. Discovering your shape. The Bible says, "Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to find out and do whatever the Lord wants you to." Don't let another day go by. Start finding out and clarifying what God intends for you to be and do. Begin by assessing your gifts and abilities. Take a long, honest look at what you're good at and what you're not good at. Paul advised, try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Make a list. Ask other people for their candid opinion. Tell them you're searching for the truth, not fishing for a compliment. Spiritual gifts and natural abilities are always confirmed by others. If you think you're gifted to be a teacher or a singer and no one else agrees, guess what? If you want to know if you have the gift of leadership, just look over your shoulder. If no one is following you, you're not a leader. Ask questions like these. Where have I seen fruit in my life that other people confirm? Where have I already been successful? Spiritual gift tests and ability inventories can have some value, but they are limited in their usefulness. In the first place, they're standardized, so they don't take into account your uniqueness. Second, there are no definitions of the spiritual gifts given in the Bible, so any definitions are arbitrary and usually represent denominational bias. Another problem is that the more mature you become, the more likely you are to manifest the characteristics of a number of the gifts. You may be serving or teaching or giving generously out of maturity rather than because it is your spiritual gift. The best way to discover your gifts and abilities is to experiment with different areas of service. I could have taken 100 gift and ability tests as a young man and would have never discovered that I was gifted at teaching because I'd never done it. It was only after I began accepting opportunities to speak that I saw the results, received confirmation from others, and realized God has gifted me to do this. Many books get the discovery process backwards. They say, discover your spiritual gift, and then you'll know what ministry you're supposed to have. It actually works the exact opposite way. Just start serving, experimenting with different ministries, and then you'll discover your gifts. Until you're actually involved in serving, you're not going to know what you're good at. You have dozens of hidden abilities and gifts that you don't know you've got because you've never tried them out. So I encourage you to try doing some things you've never done before. No matter how old you are, I urge you to never stop experimenting. I've met many people who discovered hidden talents in their 70s and their 80s. I know a woman in her 90s who runs and wins 10K races, and she didn't even discover that she enjoyed running until she was 78. Don't try to figure out your gifts before volunteering to serve somewhere. Just start serving. You discover your gifts by getting involved in ministry. Try teaching or leading or organizing or playing an instrument or working with teenagers. You will never know what you're good at until you try. When it doesn't work out, call it an experiment, not a failure. You'll eventually learn what you're good at. Next, consider your heart and your personality. Paul advised, make a careful exploration of who you are and the work you've been given, then sink yourself into that. Again, it helps to get feedback from those who know you best. Ask yourself questions. What do I really enjoy doing most? When do I feel the most fully alive? What am I doing when I lose track of time? Do I like routine or variety? Do I prefer serving with a team or by myself? Am I more introverted or extroverted? Am I more a thinker or a feeler? What do I enjoy more, competing or cooperating? Third, examine your experiences and extract the lessons you have learned. Review your life and think about how it has shaped you. Moses told the Israelites, "Remember today what you have learned about the Lord through your experiences with Him." Forgotten experiences are worthless. That's a good reason to keep a spiritual journal. Paul worried that the believers in Galatia would waste the pain that they'd been through. He said, "Were all your experiences wasted? I hope not." We rarely see God's good purpose in pain or failure or embarrassment while it is happening. When Jesus washed Peter's feet, he said, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Only in hindsight do we understand how God intended a problem for good. Extracting the lessons from your experiences takes time. I recommend that you take an entire weekend for a life review retreat, where you pause to see how God has worked in the various defining moments of your life and consider how He wants to use those lessons to help others. There are resources that can help you do this at the PurposeDrivenLife.com website. Accept and enjoy your shape. Since God knows what's best for you, you should gratefully accept the way He has fashioned you. The Bible says, "What right have you, a human being, to cross-examine God? The pot has no right to say to the potter, 'Why did you make me this shape?' Surely a potter can do what he likes with the clay." Your shape was sovereignly determined by God for His purpose, so you shouldn't resent it or reject it. Instead of trying to reshape yourself to be like someone else, you should celebrate the shape God has given only to you. Christ has given each of us special abilities, whatever He wants us to have out of His rich storehouse of gifts. Part of accepting your shape is recognizing your limitations. Nobody's good at everything, and no one is called to be everything. We all have defined roles. Paul understood that his calling was not to accomplish everything or to please everyone, but to focus only on the particular ministry God had shaped him for. He said, "Our goal is to stay within the boundaries of God's plan for us." The word boundaries refers to the fact that God assigns each of us a field or a sphere of service. Your shape determines your specialty. When we try to overextend our ministry, reach beyond what God has shaped us for, we experience stress. Just as each runner in a race is given a different lane to run in, we must individually run with patience the particular race that God has set before us. Don't be envious of the runner in the lane next to you. Just focus on finishing your race. God wants you to enjoy using the shape He's given you. The Bible says, "Be sure to do what you should, for then you will enjoy the personal satisfaction of having done your work well, and you won't need to compare yourself to anybody else." Satan will try to steal the joy of service from you in a couple of ways: by tempting you to compare your ministry with others, and by tempting you to conform your ministry to the expectations of others. Both are deadly traps that will distract you from serving in the ways God intended. Whenever you lose your joy in ministry, start by considering if either one of these temptations is the cause. The Bible warns us to never compare ourselves with others. It says, "Do your own work well, and then you'll have something to be proud of, but don't compare yourself with others." There are two reasons why you should never compare your shape, your ministry, or the results of your ministry with anyone else. First, You'll always be able to find someone who seems to be doing a better job than you, and you'll become discouraged. Or you'll always be able to find someone who doesn't seem as effective as you, and you'll get full of pride. Either attitude will take you out of service and rob you of your joy. Paul said it's foolish to compare ourselves with others. He said, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. The Message paraphrase says, in all this comparing and grading and competing, they quite miss the point. You will find that people who do not understand your shape for ministry will criticize you and try to get you to conform to what they think you should be doing. Ignore them. Paul often had to deal with critics who misunderstood and maligned his service. His response was always the same. Avoid comparisons, resist exaggerations, and seek only God's commendation. One of the reasons Paul was so greatly used by God is that he refused to be distracted by criticism or by comparing his ministry with others or by being drawn into fruitless debates about his ministry. As John Bunyan said, if my life is fruitless, it doesn't matter who praises me. And if my life is fruitful, it doesn't matter who criticizes me. Keep developing your shape. Jesus' parable of the talents illustrates that God expects us to make the most of what he gives us. We are to cultivate our gifts and abilities, keep our hearts aflame, grow our character and personality, and broaden our experiences so we will be increasingly more effective in our service. Paul told the Philippians to keep on growing in your knowledge and understanding, and he reminded Timothy, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. If you don't exercise your muscles, they weaken and atrophy. In the same way, if you don't utilize the abilities and skills God has given you, you will lose them. Jesus taught the parable of the talents to emphasize this truth. Referring to the servant who failed to use his one talent, the master said, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Fail to use what you've been given and you'll lose it. Use the ability you've got and God will increase it. Paul told Timothy, be sure to use the abilities God has given you. Put these abilities to work. Whatever gifts you've been given can be enlarged and developed through practice. For instance, no one gets the gift of teaching fully developed. But with study and feedback and practice, a good teacher can become a better teacher and with time grow to be a master teacher. Don't settle for half-developed gifts. Stretch yourself. Learn all you can. The Bible says, concentrate on doing your best for God, work you won't be ashamed of. Take advantage of every training opportunity to develop your shape and sharpen your serving skill. In heaven, we're all going to serve God forever. Right now, we can prepare for that eternal service by practicing on earth. Like athletes preparing for the Olympics, we keep training for that big day. The Bible says they do it for a gold medal that tarnishes and fades, but you're after one that's gold eternally. We're getting ready for eternal responsibilities and rewards.
Thinking about my purpose on day 32. A point to ponder. God deserves my best. A verse to remember. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, New International Version. A question to consider. How can I make the best use of what God has given me? Day 33. How real servants act. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Mark chapter 10, verse 43. The Message. You can tell what they are by what they do. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Contemporary English Version.
We serve God by serving others. The world defines greatness in terms of power, possession, prestige, and position. If you can demand service from others, you've arrived. In our self-serving culture, with its me-first mentality, acting like a servant is not a popular concept. Jesus, however, measured greatness in terms of service, not status. God determines your greatness by how many people you serve, not how many people serve you. This is so contrary to the world's idea of greatness that we have a hard time understanding it, much less practicing it. The disciples argued about who deserved the most prominent position, and 2,000 years later, Christian leaders still jockey for position and prominence in churches, denominations, and parachurch ministries. Thousands of books have been written on leadership, but very few on servanthood. Everyone wants to lead. No one wants to be a servant. We'd rather be generals than privates. Even Christians want to be servant leaders, not just plain servants. But to be like Jesus is to be a servant. That's what he called himself. While knowing your shape is important for serving God, having the heart of a servant is even more important. Remember, God shaped you for service, not for self-centeredness. Without a servant's heart, you will be tempted to misuse your shape for personal gain. You'll also be tempted to use it as an excuse to exempt yourself from meeting some needs. God often tests our hearts by asking us to serve in ways we're not shaped. If you see a man fall in a ditch, God expects you to help him out, not say, "I don't have the gift of mercy or service." While you may not be gifted for a particular task, you may be called to do it if no one gifted at it is around. Your primary ministry should be in the area of your shape, but your secondary service is wherever you're needed at the moment. Your shape reveals your ministry, but your servant's heart will reveal your maturity. No special talent or gift is required to stay after a meeting and pick up trash or stack chairs. Anyone can be a servant. All it takes is character. It's possible to serve in a church for a lifetime without ever being a servant. You must have a servant's heart. How can you know if you have the heart of a servant? Well, Jesus said, you can tell what they are by what they do. First, real servants make themselves available to serve. Servants don't fill up their time with other pursuits that could limit their availability. They want to be ready to jump into service when called on. Much like a soldier, a servant must always be standing by for duty. The Bible says no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. If you only serve when it's convenient for you, you are not a real servant. Real servants do what's needed even when it's inconvenient. Are you available to God anytime? Can he mess up your plans without you becoming resentful? As a servant, you don't get to pick and choose when or where you serve. Being a servant means giving up the right to control your schedule and allowing God to interrupt it whenever he needs to. If you will remind yourself at the start of every day that you are God's servant, interruptions won't frustrate you as much because your agenda will be whatever God wants to bring into your life. Servants see interruptions as divine appointments for ministry, and they're happy for the opportunity to practice serving. Second, real servants pay attention to needs. Servants are always on the lookout for ways to help others. When they see a need, they seize the moment to meet it, just as the Bible commands us. It says, whenever we have the opportunity, we must do good for everyone, especially for the family of believers. When God puts someone in need right in front of you, he is giving you the opportunity to grow in servanthood. Notice that God says the needs of your church family are to be given preference, not put at the bottom of your things to do list. We miss many occasions for serving because we lack sensitivity and spontaneity. Great opportunities to serve never last long. They pass quickly, sometimes never to return again. You may only get one chance to serve that person, so take advantage of the moment. The Bible says never tell your neighbor to wait until tomorrow if you can help them now. John Wesley was an incredible servant of God. His motto was, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places that you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. That is greatness. You begin by looking for small tasks that no one else wants to do. Do these little things as if they were great things because God is watching. Third, Real servants do their best with what they have. Servants don't make excuses. They don't procrastinate or wait for better circumstances. Servants never say, one of these days, or when the time is right. They just do what needs to be done. The Bible says, if you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done. God expects you to do what you can with what you have wherever you are. Less than perfect service is always better than the best intention. One reason many people never serve is they fear they're not good enough to serve. They have believed the lie that serving God is only for superstars. Some churches have even fostered this myth by making excellence an idol, which makes people of average talent hesitant to get involved. You may have heard it said, if it can't be done with excellence, don't do it. Well, Jesus never said that. The truth is, almost everything we do is done poorly when we first start doing it. That's how we learn. At Saddleback Church, we practice the good enough principle. It doesn't have to be perfect for God to use it and bless it. We would rather involve thousands of regular folks in ministry than have a perfect church run by a few elites. Fourth, real servants do every task with equal dedication. Whatever they do, servants do it with all their heart. The size of the task is irrelevant. The only issue is, does it need to be done? You will never arrive at the state in life where you're too important to help with menial tasks. God will never exempt you from the mundane. It's a vital part of your character curriculum. The Bible says, if you think you're too important to help someone in need, you're only fooling yourself. You're really a nobody. It is in these small services that we grow like Christ. Jesus specialized in menial tasks that everyone else tried to avoid: washing feet, helping children, fixing breakfast, and serving lepers. Nothing was beneath him because he came to serve. It wasn't in spite of his greatness that he did these things, but because of it, and he expects us to follow his example. Small tasks often show a big heart. Your servant's heart is revealed in little acts that others don't think of doing, as when Paul gathered brushwood for a fire to warm everyone after a shipwreck. He was just as exhausted as everyone else, but he did what everyone needed. No task is beneath you when you have a servant's heart. Great opportunities often disguise themselves in small tasks. The little things in life determine the big things. So don't look for great tasks to do for God. Just do the not-so-great stuff, and God will assign you whatever he wants you to do. Before attempting the extraordinary, try serving in ordinary ways. There will always be more people willing to do great things for God than there are people willing to do little things. The race to be a leader is crowded, but the field is wide open for those willing to be servants. Sometimes you serve upward to those in authority, and sometimes you serve downward to those in need. Either way, you develop a servant's heart when you're willing to do anything. Fifth, real servants are faithful to their ministry. Servants finish their tasks, fulfill their responsibilities, keep their promises, and complete their commitments. They don't leave a job half undone, and they don't quit when they get discouraged. They are trustworthy and dependable. Faithfulness has always been a rare quality. Most people don't know the meaning of commitment. They make commitments casually, then break them for the slightest reason without any hesitation or remorse or regret. Every week, churches and other organizations must improvise because volunteers didn't prepare, didn't show up, or didn't even call to say they weren't coming. Can you be counted on by others? Are there promises you need to keep, vows you need to fulfill, or commitments you need to honor? This is a test. God is testing your faithfulness. If you pass the test, you're in good company. Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and Daniel and Timothy and Paul were all called faithful servants of God. Even better, God has promised to reward your faithfulness in eternity. Imagine what it will be like one day to have God say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." By the way, faithful servants never retire. They serve faithfully as long as they're alive. You can retire from your career, but you will never retire from serving God. Sixth, real servants maintain a low profile. Servants don't promote or call attention to themselves. Instead of acting to impress and dressing for success, they put on the apron of humility to serve one another in love, as the Bible says. If recognized for their service, they humbly accept it, but they don't allow notoriety to distract them from their work. Paul exposed a kind of service that appears to be spiritual, but is really just a put-on, a show, an act to get attention. He called it eye service, serving in order to impress people with how spiritual we are. This was the sin of the Pharisees. They turned helping others, giving, and even prayer into a performance for others. Jesus hated this attitude, and he warned, "When you do good deeds, don't try to show off. If you do, you won't get a reward from your Father in heaven." Self-promotion and servanthood don't mix. Real servants don't serve for the approval or the applause of others. They live for an audience of one. As Paul said, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ." You won't find many real servants in the limelight. In fact, they avoid it when possible. They are content with quietly serving in the shadows. Joseph is a great example. He didn't draw attention to himself, but quietly served Potiphar, then his jailer, then Pharaoh's baker and wine taster, and God blessed that attitude. When Pharaoh promoted him to prominence, Joseph still maintained a servant's heart, even with his brothers who had betrayed him. Unfortunately today, many leaders start off as servants but end up as celebrities. They become addicted to attention, unaware that always being in the spotlight blinds you. You may be serving in obscurity in some small place, feeling unknown and unappreciated. Listen, God put you where you are for a purpose. He has every hair on your head numbered, and he knows your address. You had better stay put until he chooses to move you. He will let you know if he wants you somewhere else. Your ministry matters to the kingdom of God. The Bible says, when Christ shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity. There are more than 750 halls of fame in America and more than 450 Who's Who publications, but you won't find many real servants in these places. Notoriety means nothing to real servants because they know the difference between prominence and significance. You have several prominent features on your body that you could live without. It's the hidden parts of your body that are indispensable. The same is true in the body of Christ. The most significant service is often the service that is unseen. In heaven, God is going to openly reward some of his most obscure and unknown servants, people we've never heard of on earth, who taught emotionally disturbed children, cleaned up after incontinent elderly, nursed AIDS patients, and served in thousands of other unnoticed ways. Knowing this, don't be discouraged when your service is unnoticed or even taken for granted. Keep on serving God. The Bible says, throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Even the smallest service is noticed by God and will be rewarded. Remember the words of Jesus, "If, as my representatives, you give even a cup of cold water to a little child, you will surely be rewarded."
Thinking about my purpose on day 33, a point to ponder. I serve God by serving others. A verse to remember. If you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, New Living Translation. A question to consider. Which of the five characteristics of real servants offers the greatest challenge to me? Day 34. Thinking like a servant. My servant Caleb thinks differently and follows me completely. Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, New Century Version. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, The Message.
Service starts in your mind. To be a servant requires a mental shift, a change in your attitudes. God is always more interested in why we do something than in what we do. Attitudes count more than achievements. King Amaziah lost God's favor because he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a true heart. Real servants serve God with a mindset of five attitudes. First, servants think more about others than themselves. This is true humility, not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. They are self-forgetful. Paul said, "Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand." This is what it means to lose your life, forgetting yourself in service to others. When we stop focusing on our own needs, we become aware of the needs around us. Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. When was the last time you emptied yourself for someone else's benefit? You can't be a servant if you're full of yourself. It's only when we forget ourselves that we do the things that deserve to be remembered. Unfortunately, a lot of our service is often self-serving. We serve to get others to like us, to be admired, or to achieve our own goals. That is manipulation, not ministry. The whole time we're really thinking about ourselves and how noble and wonderful we are. Some people try to use service as a bargaining tool with God. "I'll do this for you, God, if you'll do something for me." But real servants don't try to use God for their purposes. They let God use them for his purposes. The quality of self-forgetfulness, like faithfulness, is extremely rare. Out of all the people Paul knew, Timothy was the only example he could point to. Thinking like a servant is difficult because it challenges the basic problem of my life. I am by nature selfish. I think most about me. That's why humility is a daily struggle. It's a lesson I must relearn over and over and over. The opportunity to be a servant confronts me dozens of times a day, in which I'm given the choice to decide between meeting my needs or the needs of others. Self-denial is the core of servanthood. We can measure our servant's heart by how we respond when others treat us like servants. How do you react when you're taken for granted, when you're bossed around, or when you're treated as an inferior? The Bible says, if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. Second, servants think like stewards, not owners. Servants remember that God owns it all. In the Bible, a steward was a servant entrusted to manage an estate. Joseph was this kind of servant as a prisoner in Egypt. Potiphar entrusted Joseph with his home. Then the jailer entrusted Joseph with his jail. Eventually, Pharaoh entrusted the entire nation to him. Servanthood and stewardship go together, since God expects us to be trustworthy in both. The Bible says, the one thing required of such servants is that they be faithful to their master. How are you handling the resources God has entrusted to you? To become a real servant, you're going to have to settle the issue of money in your life. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. He didn't say you should not serve, but you cannot serve both God and money. It's impossible. Living for ministry and living for money are mutually exclusive goals. Which one will you choose? If you're a servant of God, you can't moonlight for yourself. All your time belongs to God. He insists on exclusive allegiance, not part-time faithfulness. Money has the greatest potential to replace God in your life. More people are sidetracked from serving more by materialism than by anything else. They say, after I achieve my financial goals, I'm going to serve God. That is a foolish decision that they will regret for eternity. When Jesus is your master, money serves you. But if money is your master, you become its slave. Wealth is certainly not a sin, but failing to use it for God's glory is a sin. And servants of God are always more concerned about ministry than money. The Bible is very clear. God uses money to test your faithfulness as a servant. This is why Jesus talked more about money than he did about either heaven or hell. He said, "If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" How you manage your money affects how much God can bless your life. In day 31, I mentioned two kinds of people, kingdom builders and wealth builders. Both are gifted at making a business grow, making deals or sales, and making a profit. Wealth builders continue to amass wealth for themselves no matter how much they make. But kingdom builders change the rules of the game. They still try to make as much money as they can, but they do it in order to give it away. They use their wealth to fund God's church and its mission in the world. At Saddleback Church, we have a group of CEOs and business owners who are trying to make as much money as they can so they can give as much as they can to further the kingdom of God. I encourage you to talk with your pastor and begin a kingdom builders group in your church. For help with this, you can write me, rick@purposedrivenlife.com. 3, servants think about their work, not what others are doing. They don't compare or criticize or compete with other servants or ministries. They're too busy doing the work God has given them. Competition between God's servants is illogical for many reasons. First, we're all on the same team. Second, our goal is to make God look good, not ourselves. Third, we've all been given different assignments, and we're all uniquely shaped. Paul said, "We will not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each of us is an original." There is no place for petty jealousy between servants. When you're busy serving, you don't have time to be critical. Any time spent criticizing others is time that could be spent ministering. When Martha complained to Jesus that Mary was not helping with the work, she lost her servant's heart. Real servants don't complain of unfairness, they don't have pity parties, and they don't resent those not serving. They just trust God and keep on serving. It's not our job to evaluate the master's other servants. The Bible says, "Who are you to criticize someone else's servant?" The Lord will determine whether his servant has been successful. It's also not our job to defend ourselves against criticism. Let your master handle it. Follow the example of Moses, who showed true humility in the face of opposition, as did Nehemiah, whose response to critics was simply, "My work is too important to stop now and visit with you." If you serve like Jesus, you can expect to be criticized. The world, and even much of the church, does not understand what God values. One of the most beautiful acts of love shown to Jesus was criticized by the disciples. Mary took the most valuable thing she owned, expensive perfume, and poured it over Jesus. Yet her lavish service was called a waste by the disciples. But Jesus called it significant, and that's all that mattered. Your service for Christ is never wasted, regardless of what other people say. 4, servants base their identity in Christ. Because they remember they are loved and accepted by grace, they don't have to prove their worth. They willingly accept jobs that insecure people would consider beneath them. One of the most profound examples of serving from a secure self-image is Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Washing feet was the equivalent of being a shoeshine boy, a job devoid of status. But Jesus knew who he was, so the task didn't threaten his self-image. The Bible says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist." If you're going to be a servant, you must settle your identity in Christ. Only secure people can serve. Insecure people are always worrying how they appear to others. They fear exposure of their weaknesses, and they hide beneath protective layers of pride and pretension. The more insecure you are, the more you will want people to serve you, and the more you will need their approval. Henry Nouwen said, "In order to be of service to others, we have to die to them. That is, we have to give up measuring our meaning and value with the yardstick of others. Thus, we become free to be compassionate." When you base your worth and identity on your relationship to Christ, you are freed from the expectations of others, and that allows you to really serve them best. Servants don't need to cover their walls with plaques and awards to validate their work. They don't insist on being addressed by titles, and they don't wrap themselves in robes of superiority. Servants find status symbols unnecessary, and they don't measure their worth by their achievements. Paul said, "You may brag about yourself, but the only approval that counts is the Lord's approval." If anyone had the chance of a lifetime to flaunt his connections and name drop, it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. He had the credentials of growing up with Jesus as his brother. Yet in introducing his letter, he simply referred to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The closer you get to Jesus, the less you need to promote yourself. Finally, servants think of ministry as an opportunity, not an obligation. They enjoy helping people, meeting needs, and doing ministry. They serve the Lord with gladness. Why do they serve with gladness? Because they love the Lord, and they're grateful for His grace, and they know service is the highest use of life, and they know God has promised a reward. Jesus promised, "The Father will honor and reward anyone who serves me." And Paul said, "He will not forget how hard you have worked for Him and how you have shown your love to Him by caring for other Christians." Imagine what could happen if just 10% of all the Christians in the world got serious about their role as real servants. Imagine all the good that could be done. Are you willing to be one of those people? It doesn't matter what your age is. God will use you if you will begin to act and think like a servant. Albert Schweitzer said, "The only really happy people are those who have learned how to serve."
Thinking about my purpose on day 34. A point to ponder. To be a servant, I must think like a servant. A verse to remember. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, New International Version. A question to consider. Am I usually more concerned about being served or finding ways to serve others? Day 35. God's power in your weakness. We are weak, yet by God's power we will live with Him to serve you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, New International Version. I am with you. That is all you need. My power shows up best in weak people. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9a. Living Bible.
God loves to use weak people. Everyone has weaknesses. In fact, you have a bundle of flaws and imperfections, physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual. You may also have uncontrollable circumstances that weaken you, such as a financial or relational limitation. The more important issue is what you do with these. Usually we deny our weaknesses, defend them, excuse them, hide them, and resent them. This prevents God from using them in the way He desires. God has a different perspective on your weaknesses. He says, "My thoughts and my ways are higher than yours." So we often act in ways that are the exact opposite of what we expect. We think that God only wants to use our strengths, but He also wants to use our weaknesses for His glory. The Bible says, "God purposely chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful." Your weaknesses are not an accident. God deliberately allowed them in your life for the purpose of demonstrating His power through you. God has never been impressed with strength or self-sufficiency. In fact, He is drawn to people who are weak and admit it.